Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I would invite you to stand as you are able to honor the reading of the Scripture. Our Scripture this evening is taken from Exodus chapters 2 and 3, selected verses. It tells us a portion of the story of Moses. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. The priest of Midian gave Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage. She bore a son. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and understanding of the word.
Today we're beginning a series of sermons, just two parts, on the intersection of faith and life. And today we want to talk about the midlife crisis. And I'm going to encourage you to have one right here on the spot, or at least to begin one today. And you say, well, I'm too young to have a midlife crisis. I'm going to invite you to have a first quarter crisis. You say, I'm too old. I already had mine. I want you to have one again. If you're in the third or fourth quarter, it's time to have a fourth quarter crisis. Now, I turned 45 today, and my grandfather Everett Hamilton, died the day after his 90th birthday. I was there with him when he died. And so I think about that, and I think, well, if he died at 90, and I have, by God's grace, the opportunity to live that long, this is the halfway point. Today is the halfway point. I also just began my 20th year as pastor at Church of the Resurrection. And I hope to pastor until I'm 65 here, and that means I'm halfway through. Or I'm just getting started. I got another half still to go. And so this seemed appropriate as I was planning my sermons for this year and thinking about this particular weekend. I thought, you know, maybe this would be a good time to talk about the midlife crisis and to invite people to have one of their own. Now, when I think about that, the one thing that becomes really clear to me is that if you really understand what a midlife crisis is supposed to be, what it can be, buying a motorcycle is a wholly inadequate response to your midlife crisis. Now, I'm not suggesting that you not buy a motorcycle. I mean, if you can be really safe and you're careful and you're willing to take the risks, that one's mine, and I've had three bikes over the years, and I enjoy riding them a lot. I love the wind in my face and the concrete beneath my feet, and yet this cannot be an appropriate response to a midlife crisis. The word crisis in Greek, it really is transported straight from Greek. So crisis in Greek, krisis, is crisis in English. It means decision. It means a decisive moment. It means a moment of decision. It means a defining period of time, a turning point. There's a fork stuck in the road, and you're going to make a decision. And when you think of crisis, you're talking about a decision that has incredibly important consequences for the years to come. You're going to be heading in a different direction than if you'd taken this particular road. And so in your life, you're meant to have several of these, maybe many of them, where it's a decisive moment and you have a chance to take either this path or this path, and you choose this path, and it makes all the difference. It determines what's going to happen with your future. Buying a motorcycle doesn't rise up to that sort of gravity. It's interesting and it's fun, but it's just not a response to a midlife crisis. Neither is buying a sports car, or having an affair, or whatever else we think of when we associate the word midlife crisis with the reaction of people my age. You know, a lot of folks have sort of said, well, maybe there is no such thing as a midlife crisis. Maybe it's just a response, you know, that upper middle income men have made up so that they can go buy expensive toys. Possibly. But even if that's the case, I'm encouraging you, you need to have a real midlife crisis. Now, Bob Buford in his book Halftime talked about the life cycles in terms of a football game. And I like this metaphor where he talks about, you know, the first quarter, halftime, the third quarter, fourth quarter, two-minute warning. This is a helpful way sometimes to think about how you live your life. And I would encourage you that you should have at least three good crises of this type I'm defining tonight in your life. One right after the first quarter. So now you're 20 years old, maybe 18, maybe 25. And it's time for you to decide, what am I going to do with my life? A big decision. Lots of big decisions around that time. You should be having some serious crises at that moment. And you're going to make decisions, that decisive moment that's going to set you on a different trajectory in your life. Now, the next midlife crisis should occur really at midlife, around 45. And at that point, somewhere between 40 and 50, you should be thinking about what's happened in the first half of your life, just like a football team does. At halftime, they go into the locker room, and it's time to assess what did we do well in the first half, and what did we not do so well, and what's the goal for the second half, and how do we improve so we have a really great second half? Because you understand, of course, that the game is won in the second half. I mean, do you get this for all of us who are at halftime and beyond, that really the game is won in what comes next, not what already happened? So I was researching old football games and some of the great comebacks. And the St. Louis Cardinals, when the Cards were in St. Louis, St. Louis football team, St. Louis Cardinals in St. Louis, they were playing the Tampa Bay Buccaneers in 1987. There was a football game in which they got to the fourth quarter and Tampa Bay was ahead 28-3. They were clobbering St. Louis. But St. Louis managed to rally. They scored four touchdowns in a row unanswered. They won the game 31-28 in the fourth quarter. Now, if you're a basketball fan, you know a lot can happen in the last 60 seconds of basketball, right? Especially if you're a KU fan, you know what can happen at the end of a game. Games are won or lost at the very end. And so, you know, no matter what's happened up to this point and how old you are, the outcome of the game is really determined by what happens at the end. So with this in mind, there's going to be a crisis at halftime where you readjust and you go out for a great second half. Then probably at the beginning of the fourth quarter and maybe at the two-minute warning, one last crisis you're going to have, a decisive moment. Have you had any crises yet? Have you had a midlife crisis? First quarter, third quarter? If you haven't, it's time. I'm going to invite you to do that today. Now, as we think about these crises, I want to lift up to you a biblical model for this. One example, a man whose entire life story, or at least much of his life story, is unfolded for us in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in your Old Testament. And his name, of course, is Moses. Now, Moses' life story has at least two major crises, decisive moments, and we want to look at those two decisive moments. And then we're going to look at four or five different people in our congregation who have also lived through decisive moments and how they handled them so that they might be an example to us of how we might handle our own decisive moments. Let's begin with Moses. Now, Moses was born, we don't know, maybe the 14th or 13th century BC. He was born to Hebrew parents in Egypt. The Hebrew people had become slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh was a bit anxious about all of these Hebrews, these Israelites in his land. They were reproducing at an alarming rate, and he felt that threatened the stability of Egypt. And so he commanded all the midwives who brought these babies into the world to kill the male children born to the Israelites. But there were midwives who were bold and courageous and unwilling to do this. And so two of these midwives delivered into this world a little boy, a little baby, his parents gave him a name. His adopted mother later gave him another name. The adopted name was Moses. Now, when Moses' mother saw the child, she knew she had to do whatever it took to be able to save him. And so she gave him up for adoption. This is the first adoption we find in the scriptures. And she placed him in, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, placed him in a basket, and laid it by the reeds at the banks of the Nile River, where Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, would come and she would bathe. She found this baby crying in the reeds, and her heart was moved, and she picked up this baby, and she cared for it, and took it home as her own. Looked for a wet nurse to nurse this baby, and just happened to find Moses' mother, who was nearby, who offered to nurse the baby. And so Moses was raised in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's household. He was trained with the finest education. He had access to all of the most wonderful things that the Egyptian aristocracy had access to. And he grew up this way to the age of 20, or about age 20, when he had his first quarter crisis. And what happened was Moses wandered out from the palace to see what was really happening in the world. Now, it's interesting. This was hundreds of years before the Buddha did the same thing, and the Buddha was challenged by this, and that led him to one course of action. Well, Moses, hundreds of years before, stepped out from the palace, and he looked around, and this is what he found, that all of the luxury and all of the blessings that he had came by the sweat of the brows of the Israelite slaves. And then he watched as the Egyptian slave drivers oppressed these Israelites and beat them and abused them. And as he was coming along, one particular slave driver who was abusing a particular slave, there was something inside his heart that said, this is not right. And Moses came to a crisis moment. What was he going to do? He either could go back to the palace and try to forget what he had seen and live like he didn't really care what was happening out in the world. Most people would have done that. Or he could look and see what was happening and say, I've got to change this. Now, unfortunately, Moses was not careful in reflecting upon this. You see, when you face one of these crisis moments, you shouldn't make a knee-jerk reaction. Part of what you're meant to do is spend some time pondering, how can I best respond to the crisis? Now, Moses didn't do that. Fortunately, he didn't go back to the palace. Instead, what he did is he struck the Egyptian and killed him. Now, his desire for justice was right, but his course of action was wrong, because instead of going back and using his influence to try to change things for everyone, he just killed one Egyptian slave, and that made him a murderer and a threat to Egypt, and he became a fugitive from the law, and he had to run away to the land of Midian, which is western Saudi Arabia today. So what could have been great potential for change was lost because he wasn't reflective in the midst of his crisis. But this was his crisis moment. Now, if you are in your teens or 20s, I want to encourage you, I'm going to beg you to have a real crisis, a moment of decision where you're going to think about, what am I going to do with my life? Now, here's what society has been telling you for a long time. Society has said, you know what you need to do now that you're almost grown up is you need to go to college somewhere where you can get a degree in something that's really desirable in our country that's going to pay you a lot of money. Because the key thing is making a lot of money. So if you can make a lot of money, it's going to make you happy. And so pursue the career that's going to make you a lot of money. I hope and pray, if you've learned nothing else from the economic crisis of the last year, that you've learned that is really not a good way of making decisions. Because you have no idea whether that job is still going to be valuable or even around 10 or 15 years from now. You simply don't know. And part of what we've learned is that maybe the quest for more and more stuff is not really where life is found anyway. So while it's important that you have enough to eat and that you are able to take care of yourself, there's something more that's meant to be at stake when you're asking this important question. And part of what you're supposed to ask is, all of my life experiences, the things that I'm passionate about, and the gifts that I've been given, how can I use them to have the greatest possible good in the world for the kingdom and the glory of God? So when you begin asking the question that way, you begin looking for, okay, what was I meant to do? What was I made to do? How can I use the gifts that I have in order to make a difference? And then you begin to find joy in that. You begin to find what you were made for. Now, one person who did this was a young woman who began worshiping with us when she was a junior in high school. And Brittany Lagerman went off to college, and her plan was to go to law school. So she had a pre-law degree in her undergraduate studies. And while she was in her senior year in college, she was reading for one of her pre-law classes. She was reading about how states determine where they're going to put prisons. And she learned that many states, determine where they'll put prisons based upon the test scores of third grade students. I want you to catch this. That states will look to see, and where there's a place where third grade test scores are really low, they know they're going to need more prisons. And she began to have a decisive moment. She began to have a crisis. Maybe instead of working at law, where I deal with people who are already in a criminal system, I should be working with children before they ever get there. Take a listen to her story.
My name is Brittany Lagerman, and I'm a first grade teacher here at Phyllis Wheatley Elementary. And if you had told me 3 years ago that I would be teaching here, I wouldn't have believed you. My senior year of college, I thought I was going to be going to law school. During my senior year, I took a class that really opened my eyes to a lot of things that I hadn't considered before. One of the facts that I came across was a statistic that said there are certain states that use third grade reading scores to determine how many prisons to build in the future. And I was devastated by that fact, thinking about people losing their faith in children at such a young age. So as I started researching different areas to go into to have some sort of an impact on that situation, I found Teach for America. Things worked out, I think, exactly the way they were supposed to. I was accepted to Teach for America and was placed in a first grade classroom here at Phyllis Wheatley. Even though I wasn't sure this is what I wanted to do when I started, I really feel this is the path that I was meant to go down. And I feel like I have a purpose in what I do. So I feel very blessed to feel that way now.
And it just so happened that Britt was assigned to be a teacher at Phyllis Wheatley School, the very school that our church was assigned to work with this year in building a playground and repainting the school and offering tutoring. And for her and for us, that felt like just a God moment, you know, that God was right in the middle of the decisions that she was making. And so that was a crisis for her. And I want to encourage you, have those kind of crises, to be able to ask the question, even pray about, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Because if you never ask the question, you may wake up 30 years down the road and go, you know what, I think I missed it. Because I never bothered to seek to understand how God made me and what God intended for me to do with my life. All right. Well, let's think about halftime. So Moses acts rashly. He kills the Egyptian. He ends up having to flee to Egypt. He's a fugitive from the law, or flee from Egypt. He's a fugitive from the law. He ends up in western Saudi Arabia in the land of Midian. And it's there he's got to find a job. He meets Jethro and Jethro's daughters. Jethro is a sheep herder. Now you need to understand, Bedouin sheep herders in society in his day are here. Princes of Egypt, they're up here. He's been living in a palace. Now he's going to live in a Bedouin tent. This is the lowest rung of society in Moses' day to be a sheep herder. So Moses is looking for a job. He ends up taking a job as a Bedouin sheep herder. He marries one of Jethro's daughters. But even then, here's a guy who's had it all. And so you have to imagine he's thinking to himself, you know, now I wonder if I can get 200,000 sheep and I can have thousands of shepherds working for me. You know, I could make it big in the field of sheep herding. I mean, maybe this is going on in his mind. Maybe not, but perhaps. And so he starts off on this career to really make it big in sheep herding. And he marries Jethro's daughter and then he starts having children. And you know, somehow that sense of passion and that concern he had for justice gets put in a little box and put in a closet somewhere, and he doesn't think about it anymore. Kind of like happened with many of you when you had your early crises where you really felt passionate about something, and you went home and told your parents about it, and they rolled their eyes, and they said, you know, they'll eventually outgrow this. And you did. You outgrew your passion for this changing the world. That happened with Moses. He seemed to outgrow it. He got busy with life. That's what happens. You know, he got married, had a kid, he had a career, had several children. He starts coaching t-ball and going to soccer games. And so, you know, he finds life happens and all this gets set aside. And then one day his kids are grown. You know, and he's out tending the sheep by the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And he looks at himself one day and he says, man, is this all there is? I mean, I thought I'd make it big in sheep herding, and I'm still tending Jethro's sheep. And now my kids are grown. You know, my marriage isn't very exciting anymore. These were the days before Viagra. And he's struggling. You know, and he's remembering what he once was and what he is now. And so something begins to churn in his mind, I think. I think he begins to think, you know, I thought I was going to make a difference. I remember when I was a kid, I was just 20, and I thought I could really do something. And it was about that time that he looks over and he sees in the wilderness a bush that's burning. Now understand, bushes would burn from time to time. Sometimes lightning would strike. Sometimes somebody would have a campfire and a bush would catch on fire. And you know, I mean, that was just something that happened. But this bush was burning and didn't get consumed. And he looks over at it, and you know what he might have done is he might have gone and got a bucket of water and poured it out on the fire and put it out. He might have said, you know, I'm not a fireman. That's really not my problem, and gone about his business. But instead, he was paying attention, and he walked over to see what was happening. And here I want you to notice, God speaks to us usually through the mundane and the still small voice. God was speaking here. Moses was paying attention. For most of us, we're so busy with so much noise, we're not even listening for God to speak. We're not even paying attention to what's happening. But fortunately, Moses was paying attention. He went over and he hears this voice saying, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And so he takes off his shoes and he's terrified. And he hears this voice say, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your forebears. And I have seen the suffering of my people Israel. I have heard their cries in misery, and I am determined to set them free from slavery in Egypt. And Moses, I want you to help me. I want you to be my mouthpiece. I want you to be my hands and my voice to set the Israelites free, to lead them to the promised land, to form them into a nation. Moses, I know what's in here. I know you know their language and their culture, and you remember what it's like to care about something bigger than yourself." And what does Moses begin to do? Well, you can read it in Exodus chapters 2, 3, and 4. He begins to make excuses. He begins to say the kind of thing that you would say. If God asked you to do something big and scary, you'd start telling God how you were really totally inept to be able to do that. "I can't do it," and you'd give God great excuses. And that's what Moses did. He said, "Hey, who's going to believe me? Really, God, who's going to believe me?" And God says, "Give me your staff and throw it on the ground." And God turns it into a snake. "Pick it up. It becomes a staff again." He says, "They'll believe you when you do that." Or, "God, you know, who will I say sent me? I mean, you know, there are lots of gods in our culture, and so who am I going to say sent me?" "Well, tell them the very source of life itself is sending you. The I am is sending you." "Well, God, I stutter. I can't even talk right in front of a crowd. I'm terrified to speak in front. How can I confront Pharaoh? And what about, you know what? I gave you your voice. I'll give you the words to say." He finally gets to the end, and this is what he says. Exodus 4:13, he says, "God, please find somebody else." Now, I wonder what would Moses have missed out on if the conversation had ended there. Because here's what I know about myself and what I think I know about you, is there have been plenty of times in our lives where we said that to God. "God, find somebody else." And God said, "Okay." And we missed out. Here's what Moses would have missed out on. He would have missed out on confronting Pharaoh and watching as Pharaoh finally said, "Take these slaves away." He would have missed out on taking his rod and placing it in the Red Sea and watching the waters part on two sides. He would have missed out on going up in the midst of the smoke on the Mount Sinai and coming down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He would have missed out on leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years and finally taking them to the promised land. He would have missed out on the best events in his life if he left it, "God, please find somebody else." But instead, he finally said, "Yes." I want to say this to you. So many times, we make excuses. We want to play it safe. We want it easy. We want it comfortable. We don't want to be scared. And we miss out on life. Because Steppenwolf was right when they wrote that song, "Born to be Wild." You were born to be wild. You were born for adventure. God made you to take risks. God intended for you to do things that were bold and courageous and really quite a bit scary. Now, to do it with good common sense and to make sure that you involved other people in making good decisions and using your gifts for the best possible way, but he did intend for you to live with more daring than most of us live with. And most of us, we've missed out. I want to just mention a few things without trying to make you feel bad. But when I think about this sort of challenging, you know, and then taking steps and then making excuses, I've challenged you over the last few years. I've said, okay, here's my hope for all of you, that every one of us who's physically able will take a mission trip somewhere in the next 5 years. We'll take 1 week's vacation, and we're going to go help muck out houses in Iowa after a flood or Hurricane Katrina, or we're going to go to Honduras and build a church and a community center for people who live in mountain villages, or we're going to go to Africa and we're going to be with people who live in thatch huts and who live on a dollar a day and whose entire generation has been wiped out by AIDS. We want you to go do that. Why? Because you're going to help them and change the world there, maybe a little bit. But mainly because it changes you, and you come back and you tell the story, and then other people care about what happens in other places. So we've been challenging you about this. And you know, so far, like 10% of you have gone. What about the other 90%? mean, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just saying, what excuses did you give when you knew there were mission trips coming up? Or I think about working at Phyllis Wheatley Elementary School. You know, I am so proud of what you've done. 1,100 of you went down and you volunteered and you painted at 24th and Agnes. You know, you painted and built a playground every evening. We did this in the month of June. It was so cool. I was there just yesterday and we were dedicating the school and it was awesome. But on the Sunday when I gave that invitation to do that, there were 8,000 of you in worship. And there were 1,100 who signed up. Now, I mean, I don't know what we would have done if 8,000 of you showed up. We didn't have room to put y'all to work, but, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad because I know some of you are serving in other areas, but I'm guessing maybe 50% of us are serving the poor and engaged in ministry to people outside the walls of this church on a regular basis, but what about the other 50%? And I'm guessing you have excellent excuses. One last story on this. I have felt for about 7 or 8 years that God was calling us to work in downtown Kansas City to birth a new campus of our church to help shape the heart of Kansas City and to reach people moving into the lofts in downtown. And so I gave this vision last year, 2 years ago. You know, I think that there's 200 of you, maybe 100 households, who might actually sell your homes in the suburbs and buy a loft or rent a loft and move into downtown Kansas City or a house around there and become urban missionaries. You don't have to go to Africa. You could, like, buy a hip, cool place in the heart of our city and then start building relationships and invite people who don't go to church to come be a part of building a church that will change the world in Kansas City. And, you know, a lot of people are pretty excited about this idea, and I'm jazzed, and we're moving forward full speed ahead, but so far I think there's like 3 or 4 people have actually sold their homes and moved down there. Now, it's starting in August, so you'll have about 30 days to, you know, jump on board, but I'm thinking, you know, I can think of all the reasons why not to do that. And all these other things too. You know, I don't have that much vacation. It costs money and there's mosquitoes with diseases. And, you know, Phyllis Wheatley Elementary School is at 24th and Agnes. Come on, how many of you were thinking, it's a 24th and Prospect? You know, and you mean I'm going to get done about sunset down there? I don't know. Because we're scared. We don't want to take risks and do anything daring. David and Kelly Sisney, I went to school with David. He and I were in second grade together and in Cub Scouts together, and they joined our church years ago. And their kids are the same age as our kids. They graduated from high school and moved away from home, and now they're empty nesters. And they were asking the question when I started throwing out that challenge about downtown Kansas City. They were saying, hey, you know, we're looking for what the next stage in our adventure is. It's halftime for us. And they decided they would, you know, join the team for Resurrection Downtown. They sold their house in Nottingham Forest South. And the last year and a half, they've devoted hundreds of hours to this project. And they just moved to a loft just a couple weeks ago. So we sent a camera guy down there just to talk to them as they were unpacking boxes. This is what they had to say.
I'd say over the last couple of years, we were looking for that option after the kids were in school and didn't need the big house in Johnson County any longer. And so looking for the next change, and to come down to a loft seemed like a really cool, fun, and hip thing to do.
We realized we'd never really stepped out of our comfort zone our entire married life, or growing up, actually. And, you know, this was a section of time in our life to try something different. We had this span of time and knew we could, something tangible, something was right there that we could help with. And it was kind of given us a second half of life.
You know, I love a startup. And I'm a sales guy, and doing this church startup is just the most exciting thing in the world. In fact, in many respects, it's much more exciting than any of the medical startups that I've been a part of. So the passion flows through me for reaching people for Christ in the ultimate startup, and that's exactly what we're doing, and it's really, really exciting.
Now, here's what I know. You know, it's David and Kelly 35 years from now when their grandkids are coming over and saying, hey, Grandma and Grandpa, you know, what were some of the exciting things you did in your life? I guarantee you they're going to say, well, you know, we did this really crazy harebrained thing. We sold our house out in the suburbs. We even had 2 dogs. What are we going to do with our dogs? But we moved into a loft, and God used us to help build a new congregation in downtown Kansas City that helped change the world. That was one of the coolest things we ever did. That's how it works. Now, part of this sort of supposes that you've figured out what's most important in your life. I mean, Kierkegaard once said this. He said, the thing is to understand myself and then to see what God really wishes me to do and to find the idea for which I can live and die. Have you found yet the idea for which you can live and die? Now, you know, we've talked about sort of bold and big things, but most of the time this is just small, everyday kind of decisions we make and taking a risk, and reaching out, and seeking every day to be in mission for Christ. All right, let me just wrap this halftime piece up by saying that sometimes halftime is foisted upon you. It's not because your kids have grown up or it's not a sort of gentle move into halftime. Sometimes you're forced to make important decisions by what happens to you. And I think of some of you who've been, you know, your jobs were eliminated in the last year. And you're in the process, it's been tough to find a job, and now it's like, okay, maybe we're selling the house, or we're selling all the stuff, and we're starting over in a basic apartment like we did when we were beginning. But guess what? This is an opportunity somewhere hidden in this. I don't know what the opportunity is, I just know there is one. I don't think God got you fired from your job or laid off, and I don't think God is keeping you from getting the next job. You know, there's 500 people praying for that same job you're working on. So yeah, we're all going to pray about that. But somewhere in here is also this sense that God can take even this situation and do something pretty powerful and profound. Your spouse leaves you, and you're overwhelmed and distraught. But guess what? Somewhere in there is an opportunity. You put yourself in God's hands. You say, now what? God, I can do something now that I couldn't have done before. And somehow, God brings really great and amazing things from the hell you're walking through. At Coffee with the Pastors 2 months ago, we had a young man join the church, 37 years old, I think he is. And he was sitting in a wheelchair. And so I was curious about his story. And I went back and introduced myself. I said, hi, I'm Adam. And he said, well, I'm Adam too. His name is Adam Lane. And Adam's actually worshiping with us in this service right now. Adam, I said, you know, what happened in your life? And he said, well, a year ago, I was riding my motorcycle. Adam worked for the paramedic. He was a paramedic. He was very physically active, and he also loved to ride motorcycles. And he was riding his motorcycle. I think it was somewhere in Wyandotte County. There was windy roads, and somehow he lost control of the bike, and the bike slid off the road, ended up hitting, I believe it was a signpost, and he was paralyzed from the waist down. And this is a midlife crisis that was foisted upon him. And he said, you know what I realized? Is I had a choice to make. I had a decision to make. It was a crisis, a defining moment. And I could either spend the rest of my life wallowing in self-pity over what might have been, or I could be thankful that I was still alive and figure out what now. How can God use me now? What can I do now? This week, I posted on Facebook, on my Facebook page, a question about midlife crises. And Adam, he posted this on my wall. He said, all I know is that after my accident, doctors referred to it as a catastrophic, life-changing event. I could see it as life-changing, but I couldn't see it as catastrophic. I had a spiritual experience on the scene of the accident and have felt a calling since then. I have grown closer to God because of the accident, and although life is more difficult, I feel blessed every day for the amazing things God is doing in my life. I have an even greater second half of life because of what God is doing in my life following my paralysis. And his question he wakes up asking every day is, okay, so now what? How can I use this platform? How can I use where I am today to make a difference in the world? And he's still enjoying life. You know, he's still very athletic. He races bicycles, and, you know, he pedals with his hands, and strong guy, and enjoys getting out there and living life. But he's not wallowing in self-pity. He's saying, now how can God use me here? Thank you, Adam, for being an inspiration to a lot of us. So I look at Adam's story and I think, you know, if that can be how Adam responds, I mean, I can't fully fathom that, except for that's what I want to respond. That's how I want to respond when life happens in this way. So at midlife, you're meant to ask the question, what do I do with the second half? How do I live it to have the greatest possible impact for God and in serving others? And that leads to the fourth quarter. Moses will spend from the age of 80 to the age of 120 when he dies. He'll spend the last 40 years of his life leading the children of Israel out of slavery and towards the promised land. He will organize them as a people. He will give them the great law that we have in the scriptures. And he will help them have a vision of what God wants them to do in their lives. His best years are all after age 80. Now, there were moments he was frustrated, irritated with the people. He was ready to give up on many occasions. There were times he says, God, just kill me now, please. I'm sick of this. I don't want to do this anymore. And that's life, isn't it? I mean, we all feel that way sometimes at all ages. God, I don't want to do this anymore. But he kept going and he kept going, and God did amazing things through him. This last week, I was at Cedar Lake Village, which is a retirement home, the other side of Olathe Medical Center. My Aunt Celia Bell has lived there the last few years. She's 93 years old, and she wanted me to come and be able to do a spiritual life retreat for all of her friends there. And so I went to Cedar Lake Village. I'm speaking to 60, 80, and 90-year-olds. And I said to them this. I said, we were talking about their life purpose and their legacy, and I said, God is not finished with you yet. This is the fourth quarter. Moses didn't get started till he was 80. All of his best stuff happened after age 80. God is not done with you yet. How many of you are retired? No, you're not. The Bible doesn't talk about retirement. Yes, it does. The Bible says, here's how you'll know you'll be retired in God's eyes. You see the pearly gates. When you see them, you're retired. Until then, you've got work to do. And I said, you're meant to be stretcher bearers for each other. You're meant to care for and encourage the staff. You're meant to bear witness to your children and grandchildren and maybe your great-grandchildren. You've got work to do. And God's greatest mission for your life is not to play bingo every day. Listen, some of you are nearing retirement. You really think that God's going to give you 20 or 30 more years so you can hit a little white ball down a green yard, every day of the week? I mean, go play golf once in a while. Go buy a cycle if you want to and ride it sometimes. Go out and travel some, but please don't think that's what your life purpose is now. Because God has more in store for you than that. Don't play it safe. Man, now's the time to take risks. I'm feeling like my kids are grown. I can do stuff that's a little more dangerous than I used to do for the kingdom of God because I don't have to worry about them having a daddy at home anymore. You know what I'm saying? You're 65. You're 70. Take risks. Be bold. Show us what it looks like. Now, I saw this recently. Our small group went to paint at Phyllis Wheatley. And as we were walking in, Paul Yarick is standing there, and he's greeting us, and he takes us through the school building. He's the guy who's been in charge of organizing our work at these Kansas City, Missouri schools these last few years. He rose to the ranks of a top executive, a senior executive at a Fortune 500 company. Okay, this is what he did during his career. Now he's retired. He retired some years ago, and he says, what am I going to do now? And his wife says, I think what you're going to do now has to do with Christ and the church and serving God. And so here's this guy, and he's jazzed. He's showing us the classrooms. He's talking about what's happening. And I looked at him, and I said, hey, Paul, let me just ask you a question. About how many hours a week are you putting in working on this project? And remember, he's not paid for this. It's just serving Christ. He said, oh, gosh, I don't really count. I'm maybe 60 hours a week. I said, aren't you supposed to be retired? He got a big smile on his face like, you know what? This isn't work. This is fun. I'll let you hear it in his own ears, in his own words. Listen carefully.
The history is I grew up in a small town in South Missouri called Richfield, Missouri. I went to college in Springfield, Missouri and graduated in the early 60s and then entered industry and worked for the same company for 40-some years. That was my life. My wife will tell you that that was my only life, but that's really not the case. Was there ever a what now moment? What do I do next? And it was a question in my mind. I'm an early riser. I like to get up early. I like to do something. The avenue that we moved towards, my wife, as I said, was active at the church. And so she kind of pointed me in that direction. I just turned 70. What is my purpose in life? What do I look forward to in the future? I'll just tell you, it's to help other people. For instance, the children at the schools that we've worked at are the beneficiaries. So it's to do something for other people.
And for Paul, that's in the name of Christ. That is being light and salt and changing the world in Christ's name by serving others. So in retirement, is your primary focus serving yourself, trying to find the next, great place to visit or the next great place to play golf? I mean, that's fine. But you're going to have missed out if that's what you really think your mission is now. Paul reminded me of Browning's words, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last for which the first was made. The game is won and lost often in the last quarter. Actually, always in the last quarter. All right, so that leads me then, this is how I want to conclude, is I want you to have a chance to sort of see how this works, sort of full circle. There was Britt Lagerman in the beginning who was telling us about Teach for America and being assigned to Phyllis Wheatley. Then there's Paul Yarick in the fourth quarter, and he's helping other people do this work. So we went back to Britt, and we said, when you came back to your school and you saw the playground built and the and the murals on the walls and the painting in the school, what did you think? And this is what she had to say.
You know, walking into the school building now and seeing the fresh paint, the bright colors, the murals, it's reinvigorating. I know the playground was a big deal for my classroom in particular. You have first graders that are learning basic skills they're going to use for the rest of their lives, and it can be stressful for them, and they put lots of hard work. And the playground was always an issue because they didn't have a place to go and play. We spent lots of time in the classroom rather than going outside because a game of tag might quickly turn into a very rough and unsafe game if taken too far, and that tended to be what happened because there was nothing else for them to do. And seeing that here's a place for them to play and a place for them to have fun and to be kids, I literally dropped to my knees and sobbed. There's no words to describe that feeling of knowing something that's so fundamental that the kids haven't had. They have it now. I think their sense of being loved and feeling that there's somebody that cares about them enough to do something like this for them is fantastic.
Listen carefully. You were made for adventure. You were born to take risks, to be God's hands and God's voice in the world. And this moment, I've been praying, is your burning bush. So let's offer ourselves wholly to God and be more bold and daring than we've been before as we seek to follow him and to live our lives fully for his glory. I'm going to ask you to put your hands on your lap like this, just like you're offering your hands to God. And I want to invite you to pray these words. If you'd bow your heads, close your eyes, even those watching at home, would you do this? Just as you bow your heads and close your eyes, would you say these words quietly under your breath? Thank you, God, for my life. I offer it to you. Use me, I pray, for your glory and to bless others. Here are my hands, O God. Use them. Take my heart, O God. Guide me. Make me bold and courageous, and help me live for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll mention the sermon is not finished yet. And after the offering and the offertory, that'll be the end of the sermon. Stick around. So people have been asking me all weekend, are you feeling old? Are you feeling old? Are you kidding? I'm having a blast in life, and I feel like I'm just getting warmed up. The second half is the best half, and I am jazzed. Now, I want to encourage you as you leave this place. Our benediction comes from Steppenwolf, and I want to remind you that you were born to be wild. And so, followers of Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to get your motors running. I want to ask you to head out on the highway, and would you look for adventure wherever and whenever it comes your way?